Let's start with number 8 this afternoon. I love these praise songs. And since afternoon meetings after that good meal is always time when we tend to get some shut-eye problems, I would suggest we stand up and sing this hymn, please. Oh, Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how wonderful that we have been brought to know Thee in the way that we have been brought. And, oh, it is such a privilege to turn from our wretched selves to look to one who is perfect in His wisdom, in His love, and in His power. We revel in the fact that we know Thee, blessed God our Father. And now as we open Thy Word, we confess that we're not really sufficient to deal with it as we ought to. But we're thankful for the presence of Thy Spirit with us this afternoon. And we ask that He might have His liberty in opening it up to us. We ask, Father, not only for ourselves, but wherever Thy people are opening Thy Word, make it a blessing to their souls, we pray. Only Thou dost know, Father, the need of each soul present here this afternoon. And we ask that there might be hearts open to receive what Thou dost have for us. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's start with 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Thought of this verse yesterday when our brother Dick was speaking on the subject of discipline. And I'd like to take up a subject that probably embraces that subject, and I'm not going to get into the subject of discipline so much this afternoon, but it's the subject of the house of God. And it's wonderful that every believer is part of God's household. Wonderful. But let's read this verse, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14 to the end. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Here we have the house of God mentioned in verse 15, and it says it's the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. This morning in the readings we were considering the church in another aspect, in its aspect as the body of Christ. And I've sometimes given the illustration so we can understand what we mean by aspects. If I were to go out these doors out here back and take a picture of this building from out that way, and then I would go out to the front of the building out here on the street and take another picture and get those two pictures developed, I would say, hey, these two pictures are different. But I could say at the same time, they're of the same thing. They're taken of the same thing. There are two different ways of looking at the same thing. And so if you look at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, it says, the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. So the church is the body of Christ. That's one aspect. That's what we're considering in our readings. But here we have the church in another aspect. It's the aspect of the house of God. And when we consider it in this aspect, it's a question of behavior. Do you know that your behavior is important? Do you know why it's important? It's because in this house that we're talking about, God dwells. It's His house. Brother Dick read those verses, or that verse in the end of Ephesians 2 this morning, which speaks of that we are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You know, if I want to get to know Brother Dick Gorgas, I'll go to his house. And going to his house, I'll get to know what kind of a man he is. And if you want to get to know God, today, God has a house in this world. And in that house, God is known. I know we're living in a day of a lot of religious confusion, and so when we look around, you're going to get a confused picture. We want to get it as clearly as possible, as objectively as possible, from the Word of God. Here he says, the church, the house of God is the church of the living God. Oh, that thrills me. The God we know is a living God. Sometimes I think when we sit in our meetings, brethren, what kind of a testimony do we give to people who come to visit? Is it a living God? Sometimes we sit there and sit there and sit there for long times without one word of praise to Him. Oh, brethren, the Lord, stir us to realize the place we've been brought into. And in this place, it is important your conduct. And this is where the question of discipline comes in. What was said yesterday was helpful. But whenever it's a question of discipline, it's the truth of the church, not as the body of Christ, but as the house of God. It says in 1 Peter chapter 4, the time has come when judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of those that know not the gospel of God? And you know, it seems to me quite solemn. Dear brethren, how many younger ones have been taken away home before their time in recent times? The Lord is speaking to us. Are we listening? He has something to say. It's His house that you and I belong to. It's not our house. You know, we live in a culture that is extremely man-centered. Do your own thing. You have a right under democracy to express your own views. You can go to the church of your own choice. What place does that kind of thinking have in God's house? I say it totally warps your thinking if you're going to bring that kind of thinking into God's house. God has a house, and He has an order in His house. And you and I are to respect that order. It's not something that I can say, well, I'd like this modified a little bit in this direction. No, I don't have that liberty to do that. I am to respect what is laid out in His Word. And if I don't respect it, there are consequences for bad behavior. Brother Dick brought out the question of assembly discipline yesterday. And it's an interesting subject, a very extensive subject, and he gave a good introduction to it. But I think our brother will acknowledge that that does not set aside the fact that God, as Father, has a discipline of each one of his children. Remember, the question came up in South America one time of a sister who had formed an unequal yoke. She had married somebody who wasn't a believer. And the brethren asked, should we put her out of fellowship? Shouldn't she be disciplined for that? Well, as the church of God, as the house of God, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and we don't have any instruction for one being put out of fellowship for that reason. But I said to that person, that does not do aside with the fact that God as Father will discipline that sister. He will take her in hand, and it's going to be severe when the time comes when His discipline falls. And so, not all discipline is assembly discipline. God as Father has a discipline in all His children. And in that way, I like to say sometimes, brethren, we're all under discipline. And it's a constant discipline. And we wouldn't want it any way else. Because if you don't suffer discipline, then are ye bastards and not sons at all. Oh, I'd rather be under His discipline than not have any discipline at all. And when I see people getting off beat and don't have any consequences in their life, that scares me stiff. You know why? I don't know if they're real Christians. They might say they are, but if they're real Christians, God has His discipline, and I can assure you, I'm brought constantly to feel His hand of discipline in my life. And I wouldn't want it otherwise. Because I get my ideas sometimes, and the Lord knows those ideas are not good ideas. And He corrects me. And I wouldn't want it otherwise, but that He has His hands on me to control me. And so, when we take up the question of the house, it's a matter of conduct. I'd like to point out here in this chapter, if you go back to the first verse, it speaks about a bishop. If you go down to the eighth verse, it speaks about a deacon. These are what we sometimes refer to as offices in the local assembly. A bishop is the same thing as an elder, because in the 20th of Acts, the apostle calls the elders of Ephesus, and he says to them in verse 28, the church of God over the which in the which the Holy Ghost has put you as overseers. And that word overseer is the same root word as bishops. So bishops and elders are the same thing. They are those who take care of the spiritual welfare of the assembly in a local way. And then there are those who are deacons. The word really means minister or servant. And they are those who take care of the material needs of the assembly. Our brethren here have to do quite a bit of work connected with these meetings. They have to make sure the meals are taken care of. They have to make sure we have a place to sleep. Those are all things that are done in order, properly so, because we are the house of God, and God's house is a house of order. But I'd like to point out another thing in verse 15, that it says the church, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, is the pillar and ground of the truth. Brother Eric Smith used to say, the assembly is not the truth itself, it is the pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, it is what upholds the truth. Man has formed his institutions in Christian circles, Bible schools, and I don't doubt their good intentions in forming them. They have formed their religious institutions, to try to preserve the truth. But man's institutions will never do it. I think many of you are acquainted with the fact that those great universities in the United States are looked at as great anyhow. I don't know how they rate before God. Harvard and Yale were started as seminaries to teach men the knowledge of God, the Word of God. And now they teach rank infidelity. What happened? Those institutions are not the pillar and ground of the truth. What is the pillar and ground of the truth? The assembly of the living God, the house of God. In a reading meeting like meeting that we had this morning, any of us, brethren, can make mistakes. We do make mistakes. But the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 14, if let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge. So if I make a mistake, another brother will say, brother, how about this Scripture? This shows us that perhaps that isn't exactly the way it is. And I've been corrected many times with real profit for my own soul. Know the truth, brethren, when we speak about it objectively, is not in us. The truth is in the person of the Lord Jesus and His precious Word. And the assembly, according to the way God means it to be, is the pillar and ground of the truth, the support of the truth. In that way, when an error is made, correction, there is room for correction in an assembly meeting. In a Bible school, for example, if a teacher makes a mistake in teaching, he's there paid to do his teaching, and the students are there paying to learn. And they don't have any authority to say, hey, teacher, you made a mistake. That's not in the program. And so those institutions, however sincere the individuals were that founded them, are not the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the assembly of the living God. Though I just want to encourage you, dear young people, tremendous to realize that we belong to God's house, His household. We are part of it. And not only when you're sitting here in meetings. There's somebody, people that think, well, when you're here in meetings, you've got to behave yourself, more or less. When you get out, meeting, go out the door, then you can do a few other things. That's not the truth. The truth is, you are God's house 24 hours a day, 7 days of the week. You don't change that by going out a door. Yes, we meet as the house of God, but we are the house of God always. And it's important to realize that we are in the presence of God. I fear that sometimes young people fear the older brethren. They fear their parents. But they're not learning the fear of God. What kind of a God do you know, young people? Older people, too. A God that just sees you when you come to meeting? Or does He see you when you go out on the street? I've told the story, maybe some of you have heard it. I was in the south of Bolivia some time ago and standing on the street waiting for somebody. And as he came down the street, a young fella used to come to Sunday school. He got up to a certain age and he figured he didn't need to come anymore, I suppose. He's probably about 20 years old. And as he's coming down the street, he didn't see me, I don't think. But he was smoking a cigarette. And when he got up to about where I was, I thought I'd step out and say hello to him. And I stepped out and stuck out my hand to shake hands with him. Before he put his hand out, cigarette on the floor, on the street. I said, what'd you do that for? Wasn't even half used. You know why he did that for? He feared me. I wasn't going to take off my belt to give it to him. I don't know why he feared me. But let's recognize, dear young people, we sometimes fear the brethren more than we fear God. Do you know where you stand? You are part of God's house. Your conduct is important. He's observing what you're doing. You might think nobody sees what I'm doing. Think again, because that's not exactly the truth. He's observing everything you do. He loves you, but because he loves you, he's going to discipline you. When you and I get out of the way, he's going to give it to you. Count on it. And again, I say, I'm not pointing the finger at you guys, because I've gotten plenty of his discipline in my life. And I trust that in some measure, I've learned to fear. Not a scared type of fear, but I've learned to respect the one who I've come to know as my God and my Father. Tremendous. When we live in that fear, dear young people, there's confidence to trust in Him. Scripture says in the book of Proverbs, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and His children shall have a place of refuge. If you learn to live in the fear of God, I tell you, you're going to have confidence when problems come along that you have somebody taking care of you. I'd like to just mention before we leave here, I've mentioned the fact that there's bishops and deacons. We don't have them officially today in the assembly. We have those that perhaps we can say are recognized as such. Notice in verse 1 it says, Paul doesn't say to Timothy, Timothy, now you appoint some to be bishops. No, he doesn't tell him to. He told Titus to do that. Titus was an apostolic delegate. But he tells Timothy, he says, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And if you look down through that list, it's a pretty comprehensive list. And I don't know a whole lot of people that can measure up to that list we have there. But what I see here is that God recognizes a desire to be a help to the people of God. And we need to recognize that as well. There are those who are over us in the Lord. And they watch for our souls. They're going to have to give an account, not for us, but of how they watched over us in our souls. And I thank God for some in my younger days, and perhaps some that still come to me and put their arm on my shoulder and say, I'd like to say something to you. And they've been a real help to me, a real help. They might not always be right, but God has put them in His house to oversee your spiritual welfare. Listen to what they say. Then take what they say to the Lord and sort it out in His presence. It's important. Then I'd like to say, in connection with the deacons or ministers or servants, it really means, in Acts we find that they were serving tables. Young people, be a servant. Don't wait for somebody to have to ask you to do something. Have eyes open to see where you can be useful and fit in. It's a blessed thing. And there's going to be real positive consequences to serving Him. These are those that were appointed at that time, we find in the book of the Acts, to do the service of the tables. But it's nice when we take that general attitude of wanting to serve. And I love to see young people who really get out and sacrifice themselves to be of service in whatever way the Lord may open to them. Then I'd like to touch on verse 16 before we leave this subject, just for another part. Verse 16 speaks about the mystery of godliness. And if you read down through those little phrases, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. You're going to notice that that really refers to the Lord Jesus. Because when the Lord Jesus was here in this world, the mystery of godliness was seen in Him. Jesus is not here now. Where are we going to see the mystery of godliness now? It's in the house of God, in the measure that we walk, in the order that God has shown us in His Word, there's going to be a testimony. The mystery of godliness is going to be seen in the church. And that's why you find in those little phrases, they are not all in consecutive order as to the life of the Lord Jesus. For example, preached unto the Gentiles was after He was received up into glory. It really fits when you apply it to the church, the house of God. Now I'd like to go over to the book of Hebrews chapter 3, because there it speaks about the house of God again. Let's read from verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him that appointed Him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has builded the house has more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses, verily, was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? So here we have that we are the house of God. Christ is the son over his own house, whose house are we? And Christ is the son over his own house. What I want to point out here, make a point of, is He is faithful. Faithful. You know what that word means. He's always consistent with Himself. He's faithful. Oh, that's a consolation to me. As I go around and see Christians in their testimony, so often there's so much unfaithfulness. But what is a real bolster to my heart is to realize that He is faithful. Always faithful. He doesn't make mistakes. Brethren make mistakes. As was mentioned yesterday, even assemblies can make mistakes. But He doesn't make mistakes. Some time ago, a younger brother was talking to me about a situation that existed where he lived and how he had been affected by it. And I must say, I didn't understand exactly what was going on. But I was able to say to him, and I believe it's true, you know, your brethren may have made a mistake or maybe not. I don't attempt to judge that matter. But whether they did or whether they didn't, there's one thing I can tell you, that the Lord did not make a mistake in allowing you to be treated that way. Take it from Him. He is faithful. And He can turn things around at the moment least expected. Trust Him. He's there. And if He's there, He is faithful. And you look at the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, that book of judgment, the Lord Jesus, in the first three chapters, is not judging the world. What is He doing? He's walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, observing, watching everything that's done, everything that's said, judging, and he never makes a mistake. Brethren, again I say, it may make mistakes, but the one who is always faithful and is a son over his own house is always faithful. It says here Moses was faithful in all God's house as a ministering servant. And I like to think of Moses in the house of God. Moses was in the Old Testament. I don't suppose there was a man quite like him in all the Old Testament. But remember that time they had made that golden calf. And the Lord's anger burned. And he said, "Let me alone. I'll consume them in a moment. And I'll make of you a great people." And what did Moses do? I think it's so beautiful. He pled with God for his people. He said, "Lord, these are your people that you brought out of the land of Egypt. What about your promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?" And the Lord repented himself. Here's the lesson I learned, dear young people. Never plead against the people of God. Don't do it. God loves his people. Even though they may be disobedient, he loves them. Pray for them. Remember what happened when Miriam complained against Moses? Moses had taken an Ethiopian woman to wife. I don't know. I thought the Lord had told him not to mix with the other nations. I don't know why Moses did that exactly. But Moses was a servant of God. And Miriam started complaining. "The Lord only speak by Moses? Didn't he speak by us too?" And the Lord heard it. And he smote Miriam with leprosy. And Aaron was involved too. What did Moses do? I think it's so beautiful. It says he was the meekest man in all the earth. He said, "Lord, heal her now." There was no resentment in Moses' heart against his sister. He just asked the Lord to bless her. And the Lord listened and healed her as well. I think that's so beautiful. God loves his children. Be careful about treating God's people badly. Be careful about complaining about them too. Pray for them. I'm not saying they're always right. But you remember what happened to Moses a little later on. They provoked his spirit. And he got angry. And in his anger, he answered them, "Ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And he disobeyed the Lord by hitting that rock with his rod twice. God gave the water, but the Lord said to him, "Because you didn't sanctify me in the eyes of the people, you're not going in to Canaan." Serious thing to speak against God's people. Another eminent prophet of the Old Testament, Elijah, also pleaded against the people of God. And it's the only sin of an Old Testament believer that's mentioned in the New Testament. God didn't forget that. And he said, "Okay, Elijah, you go anoint Elisha to be prophet in your stead." He replaced him. In effect, he said, "If you're going to speak against God's people, I'm going to have to replace you." Lord, help us to learn these lessons. He's faithful. The Lord Jesus, as son over his own house, is faithful, always faithful. All other servants have failed in one way or another, but he's faithful. Oh, what a consolation that is to my own heart. We're living in the last days. And I must say, dear brethren,
I have found it such a lesson to my own soul to go among, in and out amongst the dear brethren down in South America. And they don't have high caliber taught teachers down there. You might think, poor farmers of the countryside that come in to have a meeting, sit around in a circle. But when there's simplicity of looking up to the Lord Jesus, the head in heaven, how he gives and gives abundantly, and it's evident the blessing that there is. It's the same God we have. And we make the mistake sometimes when we come together at a conference of saying, oh, that brother's here, and that brother, oh, you're going to have a nice meeting. We're making a mistake. It's not that brother and that brother. Let's put our eyes higher, set our eyes higher up. It's the Lord that gives. And when there's simplicity in looking to Him, how He gives. I'm amazed, brethren, that in some of those conferences, and their meetings last for 3 hours. Sure, you get tired in a three-hour meeting. And if somebody gets too tired, they just walk out and get a drink of water or something, or come back in. But they go on. And there's been meetings when I have sat in those conferences where we didn't get past two or three verses in a three-hour stretch. Just wonderful how the Lord gives. It's the Lord. It's not what we are. It's what our God is. In His house, God is to be known. When they came in the 14th chapter, 1 Corinthians, and there was prophecy, and they were convicted, what did they say? God is in you of a truth. God is known in His house. I sometimes say, what do souls say when they come into our meetings? Do they go away saying, the Lord was there. It was evident. Or do they say, wowie, those are a bunch of nice brethren. What kind of testimony do they take away from being in our midst? Remember, His house is that He would be known. Not we. It's not what we are. It's what He is. And that's such an important point to keep in mind. I'd like to go back to Matthew chapter 16 briefly, because that's where we have the church first mentioned in the New Testament. I'd like to say that, really, the church is only mentioned in Matthew's Gospel of the four Gospels, only Matthew mentions the church. It's interesting, Brother Lundeen used to say, Matthew is the introduction into the New Testament. And so it is the only Gospel that mentions what becomes the major theme of the New Testament. The church, the house of God, the body of Christ. But here we have it as a building. Let's read a few verses here. Verse 13 of chapter 16. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So here's the first mention of the church. The Lord Jesus was talking to Simon Bar-Jonah. That was his name in the flesh. But notice in verse 17 He gives them a new name. Because in this new position,
We are in a position that was completely different than the old. And this new position is being part of what is called His church. Sometimes we say, perhaps a little bit carelessly, our assembly or my assembly. No, it's not ours, brethren. It's not mine. It's His. He says, I will build my church. And in this aspect that it's seen here, it's all good material. He doesn't put into His building anything that is false. You have the aspect in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 of man being a builder. And in a certain sense, we are builders. Every one of us. And there you get some of the material is wood, hay, and stubble. That's not His building. That's our building into that building. And we are responsible, and the test is going to come for what we have built into that building. But here we have that He builds it, and as such, the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And I think that's so wonderful to keep in mind as well, because we're living in a hostile world. But just remember this. The gate of hell will not prevail against His church. I love that. I love that. Sister down in Bolivia, we were visiting one time. She wasn't gathered, but we were visiting the home, and she said to me, certainly it would be right, brother, that we vote against the Communist Party. It's so atheistic and so anti-God. I said, you know what, sister? God has used the Communist Party in Communist China to make His church grow as it never grew in all the years that missionaries were in that land. Under severe persecution, they have grown. And I don't know, I don't think anybody has a good calculation of how many Christians are in China today. But we know that China has over 1 billion people. Some estimates say that there are maybe as many as 100 million Christians in China. The more they're persecuted, the more it grows. And God has used that persecution. So God uses even those that are against His church. They cannot prevail against His church. He's building it. And when the communists took control in China, they threw out all the missionaries out. And people thought that was the end of the Christian testimony there. That was the start of it. Those missionaries sowed the seed. Thank God for that. And from then it just started growing and mushrooming. Let's pray for our brethren in China. Many there. I heard one testimony not too long ago that they said, please don't pray that the persecutions stop. Pray rather that we can have more Bibles. That's what they're asking the Lord for. Do you appreciate your Bible like they do? I think that's tremendous to think about. But let's go over now to 1 Peter. The Lord has said this to Peter, and I'd like to see briefly what the Lord says, or what Peter says about this same subject in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to read from verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house,
There's the question of the house again. And holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they also they were appointed. That's far enough. But here he speaks again of the house, Peter, and it's made of living stones. I like that verse that Brother Dick read this morning in Ephesians 2. It speaks about this holy temple fitly framed together grows into an holy temple in the Lord. It's a work of art to build with stones. And I've seen places in South America where they build exclusively with stones. It takes a craftsman to do it. There's some brethren in the States that do that kind of work. But it's not easy. It takes a lot of wisdom. And when I see the diversity of brethren that God has chosen, these living stones, and how He fitly frames them together, when it's done, we're going to marvel at His wisdom, at His power in taking so many from so many different cultures of the world, from so many different countries, and putting them all together in one building, His house, where He will be known in that future day as well, where He is known today. We failed grievously in the testimony today. But He is not frustrated in His purposes of blessing. And so here He is, the living stone in verse 4, upon which we are built. I love those simple words at the beginning of verse 4. To whom coming? How do you become part of this building? You know how? Come to Jesus. It's as simple as that. To whom coming? When you come to Jesus, He makes you a part of this building. And then we are looked at as living stones are built up a spiritual house. Now, what's the purpose of this spiritual house? Again, I want to say, what's the purpose of this house? You know, I want to go back in our thoughts. We don't have time to turn back to it now. The book of Genesis, I think it is in the 11th chapter, you have, after the flood, men were afraid they were going to be scattered on the face of the earth, and so they decided to build a building, and it was going to reach to heaven. The purpose of that building was not to reach to heaven. The purpose of that building was to make us a name. That was the purpose. You know, the Sears Tower, it had the name for a while of being the tallest building in the world, and Sears had a name for himself. Now they got beat by somebody over in, I think it's Indonesia, and I hear there's plans to build another one in Chicago to beat them. And so man makes names for himself. He builds buildings to make names for himself. And when the Lord Jesus presented Himself to the builders, those Jewish leaders that were in responsibility in His time, as the living stone that was appointed of God, what did they say? When they looked at Jesus, they said, "This stone doesn't fit into our building." And they threw Him out. Now God says, that stone that was rejected of the builders, that is the foundation of a new building I'm going to build. And Christ is the foundation of that building, and we are built on that foundation. It says in Ephesians 2, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the purpose of that building was to make a name for man. And I say this sometimes, brethren, if we have a purpose to make a name for ourselves as being the group of Christians that is the most correct in Calgary, that is characteristic of man's building. And how did that building end? Babel. Confusion. Lord, help us not to get centered in ourselves, brethren. What's the purpose of this building? It's for the glory of God. I must say, I really believe that in my thinking, I have been affected with the culture that I'm passing through. And so often in my thinking, I find I'm man-centered, thinking about myself and my own interests. Brethren, we have not been called to defend our own interests. It's to glorify the God we have been brought to know in the person of the Lord Jesus. That's our purpose. Going back to Genesis again, when they were building that building, you remember what they used? They used bricks instead of stone. And for mortar, they used slime. Kind of interesting building and that kind of stuff. But it's easy to make bricks. You know what you do with a brick? You take some mud and you press it into a mold and you jam the mud in there and then you set it out to dry. That's the way bricks are made. And that mud has to conform to every part of that mold. So man has his systems today to make a name for themselves. If you want to belong to those systems, you have to conform to their mold. That's the way it works. But God doesn't use bricks. He uses stones. And I've never seen one stone exactly like another. Anybody ever known anybody exactly like Ernie Monk? I've never known anybody exactly like him. And I don't ever hope to meet anybody exactly like him. I was glad to meet you, Ernie. I'm not saying now. But I'm saying everyone's different. Isn't it wonderful? The variety of brethren I meet. The poor and the rich. Of all different nationalities. It's wonderful what God is doing. Saving souls, it's what He's doing, not what I'm doing. I just feel it's such a privilege for me to go into South America and to see what God's doing. Let me tell you about what happened, how the Lord called one of those living stones in Lima, Peru. I met this time, had not met before. We were there in July of last year at the conference. I thought I hadn't seen this brother before. But is he ever on fire for the Lord? And they told me the story of what happened. He had been into drugs. He had been into a lot of the messy stuff, and he'd gotten himself into prison. And in prison, he made a promise. God, if you get me out of here, it's so bad in here. If you get me out of here, I'll serve you. And he got out quite remarkably before his time was up. But he forgot about his promise, you know, just the way we do. He had a young wife and four children. Last year, Mother's Day, they decided to take a little jaunt out into the countryside. And he was doing some drinking. And on the way back, under the influence of alcohol, they had an accident, and his wife had her top of her head cut off. Gone. Awful. We went to his home this time. I marveled at it. That brought him to the Lord. There out in front of his house sits the remains of that wreck. I don't know why he still leaves it there. I guess maybe to remind him of what it cost to make him turn to the Lord. But oh, no bitterness. Joy. Every meeting he can get to in the city of Lima, and they have meetings almost every night in that city in some sector. He's there, hungry to learn more about this God that called him into his family. It's so tremendous. We went out into the south of the city where a family lost a young son, 18 years old, was killed by a gang while he's trying to defend his cousins. They killed him with stones and steel rods. And the father isn't a believer, the mother is. And you could see the pain written on the father's face. And I felt at a loss to know what to say to comfort the poor man, since he didn't know the Lord. But this brother comes up, and he puts his arm around that father's shoulder, and he says, "You know, I lost my wife 8 months ago, and the Lord used that to bring me to himself. And he fills the void. He really does. I think he could comfort a lot better than I could. But it's what God is doing, brethren. It's not what I'm doing. It's not what anybody else is doing. It's what our God is doing. God is known in his house. And I marvel. I see a little bit of it. I think we all see a little bit of it. But it's wonderful what God is doing. The Lord, free our lips." He says, "We offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." And before we close, I just want to leave this exhortation with all my brethren. Some time ago, a brother said to me, "There's a missing ministry amongst us." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "The ministry of praise." And I am afraid I have to agree with that brother. We don't praise the Lord enough. When we sit in the meetings, brethren, and we profess that the Lord is in the midst, and we sit there silent, 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 without a word of praise, having a hymn book full of beautiful hymns of praise, what kind of testimony are we giving? You young brothers, it's not a matter of gift we heard this morning to praise the Lord, it's a matter of priesthood. And we are called into God's house to give Him glory. Why don't we praise Him more freely in our meetings? I want to make a suggestion. If I came to your house, would I hear singing at your house? I think sometimes the reason we don't praise Him when we come together is that we don't praise Him at home. Do you praise Him at home? Maybe you say, "My singing isn't that great." It's not a matter of how it sounds to us. It's a matter of how it sounds to Him. Still remembering a brother that was in his newfound faith in Peru. Visited him in his house. And in his joy in the Lord, he said, "Brother, I want to sing choruses to the Lord. Won't you teach me?" And he sat down with his hymn book beside me. But he didn't really wait for me to teach him. He just started singing. I don't know what tune he used. It wasn't very nice to my ears. But let me tell you, you look at that man's face, it came right straight out of his heart in praise to God. We're so man-centered that we think it has to sound nice. Sometimes I see young people I think they can't sing very well and they've got their mouths shut. Oh, we become man-centered. We've been influenced by our culture. In some measure, I want to exhort you, young brother. And young sisters, you're not exempt from this exhortation. Your attitude in the meetings is just as important as the young brothers. Open that heart of yours. Let those praises flow out. We have such a great God and Savior.
soon His glory is going to fill the whole universe. And why can't we praise Him more now? For this God has brought us into His house. Oh, brethren, may the Lord stir our hearts to praise Him more. Let's just pray. Gracious Father, thanks so much that we've been brought to know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. We thank Thee that we've been brought into Thy house. Help us to understand better. We grasp it so feebly, but help something of the truth we've been talking about to sink down into our souls so it might have its proper effect in our lives. Pray in the name of the Lord Jesus.